If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. And we're going to begin looking at the story of a man named Joseph. He was actually only 17 years old at the time of the incident we're looking at in Genesis 37. But from here to the end of the book of Genesis, from 37 through 50, essentially we're looking at the story of Joseph. What's interesting is Joseph receives about as much attention in the book as does Abraham. Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Joseph. So his great-grandfather Abraham, and he receives similar amount of attention in terms of number of chapters, although there's other information during this time than just about Joseph. But still, there's a lot about Joseph in this book, and he is an illustration of the fact that suffering precedes glory. Suffering precedes exaltation. What we're going to see here in this story are some prophetic announcements that Joseph is going to be exalted, and yet what we find is Joseph, who is sold into slavery, nearly killed. His brothers plot to kill him. There's envy, there's jealousy. And he's plunged into slavery, sent down to Egypt, sent away from where he's grown up. And things certainly, from a human standpoint, at the end of this chapter, don't look good for Joseph. But yet God has the promise that one day he will be exalted. Now, Joseph was not the oldest of Israel's 12 sons. The four oldest were the four oldest of Leah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then Judah. And yet this was the oldest son of his beloved wife, Rachel. He loved Rachel more than Leah, or more than the two concubines, or the two maids. And so as a result, his desire, his love the most is for Joseph, and his desire is, as we're going to see, for Joseph to be exalted. Now the first section we're going to read is verses 2 through 11, and you may have heard about Joseph's coat of many colors. That comes up here. That's his tunic or coat of many colors is here. And there are two dreams that Joseph has. Now, later on in the book of Genesis, Joseph is going to be an interpreter of dreams. Here, he's not so good at interpreting dreams, but the dreams are all about him. Let's follow along starting in verse 2. This is the history or the toledot of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Those were the two mates that his father had two sons by each, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. And already notice he has some sort of role of oversight. But then notice, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Okay, so he loves him more than all the rest of his sons and daughters. Also, he made him a tunic or a coat of many colors. The reason for this, and he didn't make it for the other 11 boys, is because this is his favored son. This is the son he intends to give the double portion to. You know, in Jewish family practices, the oldest son would receive twice as much as the other sons. So if there were only two sons, the oldest would receive two-thirds and the younger one-third. In the case of 12 sons, the oldest would receive two-thirteenths and all the rest would receive one-thirteenth. Well, essentially, that's what happened. Except that God made the tribe of Levi a priestly tribe and then made two tribes of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim and Manasseh were on equal footing with the other 10 tribes, not counting Levi. And so this tunic of many colors has that symbolism. But when the brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. This is a sad situation here. Is this not obvious that the brothers are not responding properly here? Yes, sibling rivalry is a real thing, but the truth is their godly response should have been, if our father has chosen Joseph, then so be it, because that's our father's prerogative. And he loves us too. The fact that he loves Joseph more, we should be able to accept that. But this resulted not only, evidently, in them being angry with their father, but even more so, they're taking it out on their 17-year-old brother. Now, Joseph had a dream, and this is his first of two dreams. And these dreams illustrate the fact that it's not just his father who's putting him in the portion of the heir, but it's also God himself. Notice, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. Now when they hear that God is confirming this matter, they're even madder at their brother. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed." And here's the dream. "There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaf stood all around." And notice this. "And bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, now notice, they understand right away what the dream's about. I would argue, and Dr. Alan Ross, when I took the course with Genesis with him, argued, that Joseph is not rubbing this in their faces. Joseph, at this point, evidently doesn't know exactly what the dream means. He's just sharing the dream with them. But notice, "Shall you indeed reign over us?" They get it, that they're going to be bowing down to him and he's going to be reigning over us. Later in the book, that's exactly what's going to happen when many years have passed and they don't even recognize him and he's the ruler in Egypt and they're coming and they're falling down before him asking that they not be put in jail and asking they receive their allotment for food for their father, etc. But at this point, they don't know any of that to come. "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So notice, they're not responding in a godly way. There's much growth ahead for these boys that represent the other 11 tribes of Israel. Then he dreams still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me." Well, think about it. How many brothers does he have? 11, right? You've got 11 stars bowing down to him, and you've got the sun and the moon. Well, who could the sun and the moon be? Maybe mom and dad? And so now he's got the whole family bowing down to him. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and what happens? Now, even his father, who loves him more than all the rest, his father rebukes him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" Well, the answer is yes, but at this point, he doesn't get it. He, of course, has preferred his son, given him the coat of many colors, right? He's given him this beautiful coat. And the problem here is probably not that the other brothers are going to be bowing down, but also that Israel himself and his wife would be bowing down. Now, the commentators are torn here as to whether his mother Rachel is still alive or not. Is he referring here to Rachel? Is he referring here to Leah? Is he referring here merely to the fact that he and his three remaining wives would be there? We don't know. And we don't even know for sure if at this point Benjamin has been born, because at the birth of Benjamin, that's when Rachel dies. Probably. And probably it means he's simply speaking figuratively, even though Rachel has already died. But in any case, Israel does not see himself bowing down to his 17-year-old son. He doesn't see him capitulating leadership to this son. And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. What I find interesting here in verse 11 is that even though Israel rebukes his son. And even though Israel does not believe the dream at this point, notice it says here, he kept the matter in mind. Is that not a godly response? He doesn't understand it. He doesn't yet believe it, but he's keeping it in mind. In other words, he's meditating on it. He's thinking about it. He's at least somewhat open to the reality of this dream, and probably he heard the other dream as well. And so he's a person here who has a godly response in his openness. Not yet do his brothers have that openness. Of course, over the course of the next 13 chapters in Genesis, his brothers are going to be brought full circle by the work of God in their lives to where they will gladly bow down before their brother. And they will gladly fall on his neck and love him and weep to see him again. But at this point, God must do a lot of work in their lives. And so verses 2 through 11 deal with Joseph's dream and the fallout. Now the fallout is ultimately to be seen in verses 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 36. That's when Joseph is sent into slavery into Egypt. Now notice in verse 12, then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Okay, probably the reason Joseph is left behind is because of his youth. He's only 17 years old. Possibly it's simply because his father wants him to be around. But in any case, notice the next verse. And Israel, his father, said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? I will send you to them. So he said, here I am. Then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. Now this is similar to what we saw in verse 2 when he brought back a bad report regarding the four sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Now he's going to look at all the other brothers. And he sent him out to the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem. Now, Dr. Alan Ross suggests that the sending of Joseph represents oversight. That Israel is giving him some authority over the other brothers, right? Because he's supposed to go, look, see what's going on like a supervisor would, and come back and give a report to his father. So he's clearly giving Joseph some pretty big authority for a 17-year-old, wouldn't you say? I mean, he's sending him out, go look at your brothers, and see what's going on there. And so he sends them out. And notice how they respond. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? So he hasn't been able to find his brothers yet. It's not like they had cell phones. You know, this isn't the day where everybody's got a GPS and, you know, on their phone. And by the way, I lost my cell phone. If anybody finds it, let me know. It's a little black flip phone, but oh, I think I lost it in Colorado Springs, but if it shows up here, let me know if you find it. But anyway, they didn't have cell phones, they didn't have GPS, they didn't have an exact location where they were going to be, so he has to kind of wander around. He knows generally where they are, but he could be miles and miles from them. So he finds a man, and he says, I'm seeking my brothers, please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. This is not Alabama. This is a different Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. So now he finds his brothers, and how do they respond? Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them. Now this part leading up sounds a lot like the prodigal son, and the father sees him from afar off, right? And what does he do? He runs to him and falls on his neck and hugs him and kisses him, gives him a ring, gives him a robe, gives him sandals, let's slay the fatted calf. Not quite the attitude they have. Instead, they're going to fall on him, all right, but they think they're about thinking about slaying him. And so notice what it says here. They conspired against him to kill him. Hello? To kill your own brother? This is pretty amazing stuff. Now, there's a whole lot of things in the life of Joseph that parallel the life of Jesus Christ. This is one of them. It's hard to say that this is clearly what's called a type in Scripture. A type is something in which there's some event that occurs that occurred in history, but it has prophetic significance. God the Spirit intends prophetic significance in that event. Like, for example, Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish is a type of Jesus being 3 days and three nights in the earth before he rises from the dead. And we're told that in Scripture. Jesus tells us that. But here, we aren't told anywhere this is a type. But doesn't this sound a little bit like Herod? King Herod? Remember when he receives word from the wise men that there's the king of the Jews has been born and he's a baby and we've seen his star? And what does Herod want to do? Kill him. So he sends him back and says, send me word. And then an angel tells him, don't go back to Herod. Go a different way. And how is Jesus spared? You remember that Herod later kills all the boys 2 years and younger, right? In the region. But Jesus isn't there anymore. Where is he?
Egypt,
exactly. Because Hosea 11:1 says, out of Egypt I have called my son. That was true of Israel, the country. It was true certainly of Joseph, who takes ultimately everyone down to Egypt with him for 400 years. But it's also true of the true Israel, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who also goes there. So there seems to be some typology going on here, some prophecy here, that this looks ahead to a time when Jesus' own Jewish brethren are going to plot to kill him. In the case of Herod, of course, Herod was an Edomite, but he would have been distantly related, of course, to Israel. And here he is plotting to kill Jesus. And later on, of course, the entire nation is plotting to kill Jesus. And ultimately, they do. So where were we here? Notice verse 18 then. So verse 19, then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. When they say this dreamer is coming, what do they mean? You put ER at the end of a word, and that means one who does something. When my Serbian ancestors got here to America, they saw all the Americans, like my grandparents came to Ellis Island in New York, and they would see all these Americans. They called them chuvars. And the reason they called them chuvars is they took the English word chew, and they took the Serbian ending, which means one who does something, R, and so they called him chuvars. They never explained that to me, but I finally got one who chews. So they kind of made up a word, but they called him chuvars because they were people who were constantly, you know, popping their gum, right, or blowing bubbles or whatever. And so they called him chuvars. Well, here he's called a dreamer, or in English, a dreamer, one who dreams. Well, remember he had two dreams. What are they thinking of when they call him a dreamer? Was he going to rule over us? Is he going to have dominion over us? No. How can we put a stop to this? It's real easy. Dad's a long way away. Dad's not going to know what's going to happen. We are going to kill him. We're going to kill the heir. And so then this is going to eliminate him being the one in dominance in the family. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. This isn't the first time people have tried to thwart God's plan, is it? What we're going to see is, no matter how well-intentioned they are, or badly intentioned they are in this case, we cannot thwart the ultimate desire of God. We cannot thwart the ultimate sovereign plan of God. God's plan is to exalt Joseph. They will not kill him. They will not be able to succeed in this because God will not allow it. Of course, Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of his hand and said, "Let us not kill him." You see, Reuben was the oldest of the boys, much older than his 17-year-old brother. And he is ultimately responsible for what goes on out here in the field. Of course, Joseph is going to be going back to give a report. Would have been if he wasn't sent off somewhere else. But Reuben is the one who's ultimately responsible for what happens to Joseph. And so he doesn't want them to kill him. He's unwilling. This is a godly response by Reuben. Of course, how he proceeds to carry this out, not so godly, but at least his desire is to save his brother. And Reuben said, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness." Remember, they had said they were going to kill him and put him in the pit. Well, now he's saying, forget the killing part, just put him in the pit. "And do not lay hands on him." And the purpose is, we're told by Moses, that he might deliver him out of their hand and bring them back to the father. Now, we're not sure what Reuben is implying to them. Is he implying we're just going to stick him in this pit and let him starve to death there? We're putting him in the pit and we're letting wild animals come and eat him? Or we're just going to put him in the pit and see what happens? You know, maybe he can figure a way out of this deep pit. If he can't, well, then he dies, but at least we didn't directly kill him. We're not told. What Reuben is doing is very deceptive here, is it not? He plans to go save him out of the pit. But look, he's the oldest brother. He's in a position of authority. He could have simply exerted his will and said, "You're not doing this. Get away. And if it comes to violence, I'll defend my brother to the death." Instead, he goes a deceptive route. And because he goes a deceptive route, he ends up being surprised. Notice what happens here. "So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him." So they're taking this very distinctive coat away from him. Now, of course, symbolically, they're trying to take away his authority, right? Symbolically, they're taking away what the coat represents, him in dominion and authority over them. But they have a very practical purpose for taking this coat. Notice, "Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it." Now notice this. "Then they sat down to eat a meal." Now, that is rather odd, is it not? They're sitting down to eat a meal. And in the class I took on Genesis, all the students wrote papers on various passages. And the student who wrote on this passage was J. David Holland. And I thought this was a good comment he made. Their eating reveals their callousness towards their brother's suffering. Even if Joseph is not walking by sight, "Here I am in this pit, I'm going to die in this pit." Even if he's walking by faith, as he's supposed to, "The Father has given me the coat of many colors," even though they've taken away, they can't take away what it symbolizes. "God has given me two dreams, these dreams are true." So no matter how bleak things look, even though they were plotting to kill me, and even though they may come back and try to kill me, God is going to deliver me. Either way, he certainly must have been suffering in that pit, right? This isn't a real pleasant experience to be thrown into a pit. And he's probably frightened for injury he could experience or even death that he might experience if he's not believing God at this moment. And they're callous to that. Here they are having a meal. They're not sharing this with their brother. Their brother's in the pit. It's really a sad sort of deal. And then even worse, they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites. You remember Ishmael and Isaac? Well, these are descendants of Ishmael, coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, and on their way to carry them to Egypt. So now Judah has this bright idea. And Judah says to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother?" Which suggests he at least thinks that the other brothers are still thinking of going to the pit and killing him, right? Or at least letting him die in the pit. So he's now talking monetary profit here. Say, "What's the profit if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him. He is our brother and our flesh." In other words, let's not kill him. Let's just send him to Egypt. Now imagine if you were 17 years old, and your brothers sold you, let's say from the United States to, say, Panama or Guatemala or Costa Rica, and you're taken thousands and thousands of miles away, in this case not thousands of miles, but still, in terms of what he was able to do, it was as far as he could do, and he certainly couldn't come back because he sold into slavery there. And now you're a slave in this far country. That would be a pretty sad deal, right? And that's what they're planning on doing. At least that's what he's planning on doing. And so it says, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by. Now, this, in light of what we've just read about the Ishmaelites, suggests that the Midianites are the Ishmaelites. Ishmaelites from Midian. Passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Notice Midianites, Ishmaelites, both in verse 28. And he's selling them for 20 pieces of silver. Is this a type? I don't know. It's not exact. It's not 30 pieces of silver. But it does sound interesting. Remember when one of Jesus' right-hand men, Judas, betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? Here, the brothers are betraying their brother for 20 pieces of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit. Now, evidently, Reuben was not with them at this point. He's off with the flock. He's off somewhere else. Remember, he was planning on going there and saving the boy. He returns to the pit, and Joseph was not in the pit. Then he tore his clothes. You tear your clothes in an ancient Near Eastern culture to show your grief. And he's very grieved. Notice the suffering that Joseph has been experiencing in the pit and is now experiencing as he's been sold into slavery and is being taken down to Egypt against his will. This suffering is spreading. Now it's spreading to Reuben, the oldest son. And he tears his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? In other words, he realizes he's responsible. Now, certainly they must have told him that they sold him. But the point is, notice what they do. They took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and they said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? Is this not a vile sort of thing to do? Is this not wicked? How could brothers do this? I mean, just think of, okay, you've got the suffering of Joseph. It spreads to Reuben. Now imagine the suffering that Israel is going to experience, right? The father is going to be told that his beloved son is dead. And Reuben goes along with this. Why doesn't Reuben intervene and say, no, they sold him into slavery. He's still alive. But no, he's covering this whole thing up too. The whole thing is a big cover-up. And it's causing great grief. And he recognized it, that is, Israel, the father, recognized it. It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Well, it's not without doubt because he's obviously quite alive. But the point is, he believes his sons. And so he takes it that his beloved son is dead. Then Jacob tore his clothes. Remember first Reuben in verse 29? Now we have Jacob, that is Israel, in verse 34. He tears his clothes. He put sackcloth on his waist, another sign of grief and mourning, and mourned for his son many days. Imagine the cold-heartedness of the brothers that they're putting up with this. Dad's going through all this grief. Wouldn't you at some point go to him and say, okay, we sold him into slavery. He really didn't die. He's still alive. No, they don't give in. In fact, they're not going to give in for decades. They're not going to give in at all until finally God brings the matter to resolution later in the book of Genesis. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. This leads into the next portion dealing with him. But before we get there, there'll be a situation about Judah and how he has offspring. But what's interesting is they sell him to the Ishmaelites, Midianites, and they in turn sell him in slavery for a greater price to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. Well, the basic point or thesis of this chapter is that suffering precedes glory. Joseph is going to suffer before Joseph ultimately receives what the dreams promise. Joseph is going to suffer before his brothers bow down to him, before he has dominion. Before all that is fulfilled, there's suffering to take place. Just as before Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will rule and reign, he had to go through the path of suffering as well. Without the cross, there would have been no kingdom, correct? Jesus had to go to Calvary. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist saw him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. So that when he died on the cross, he removed sin as a barrier between us and God. That's why John 3:16 is true. Have you ever wondered about that? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Where's repentance there? Why don't we have to turn from our sins? Why don't we have to clean up our lives? Why don't we have to promise to be good? Why don't we have to obey? Why is it just believing in him? Because suffering precedes glory. For the Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered that he might redeem a people for himself. So that the only condition of eternal life is believing in him. Because he took care of the sin issue. And so we believe in him, we have everlasting life. Remember in Hebrews 12, we're told that, talking about Jesus, looking to the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy? The joy of the kingdom and him ruling over all those whom he loves and all those whom he has redeemed by his blood. And so, suffering precedes glory, not just for Joseph, but for Messiah, of whom he seems to be a type. But that's not just true of Joseph and the Lord Jesus. It's true of every one of us as well, is it not? If we suffer for Christ, then we will be exalted in the life to come. That's what Romans 8:17 says. All believers are heirs of God. If we're children of God, then we're heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be exalted together with him, or glorified together with him. Romans 8:17b has the same sort of idea. That suffering for us in the church age precedes us ruling with Christ, precedes us being exalted. If we do not willingly suffer with Christ, we'll get into the kingdom. We'll be heirs of God, but we won't be joint heirs with Christ, and we'd miss out on many blessings in the life to come. You find the same thing in 1 Peter 4:13. To the degree we suffer with him, to that degree we'll be exalted together with him. And the same basic idea is Matthew 16, verses 24 through 28. The one who desires to save his life is going to lose it. The one who loses his life for my sake will find it. It's the idea of suffering preceding glory. In fact, that's what Dr. John Walvoord said in his commentary on Matthew when he came to Matthew 16, verses 24 through 28. He said Peter needed to learn, and the disciples needed to learn, that suffering precedes glory. We need that message as well, do we not? This is an important lesson for everyone in the Christian life. And of course, this was a model for the new nation as well. The new nation of Israel had just spent 400 years as slaves in Egypt. Some of it went well, but much of it was very painful suffering. Especially when it came time for Moses to deliver them, and the Pharaoh kept ratcheting up their suffering. And they had lots and lots and lots of suffering. And then when they rebelled at Kadesh Barnea, they brought 40 more years of wilderness wanderings on their heads. Not because that's what God wanted, but that's what they got. And ultimately, the new nation needed to realize that suffering precedes glory. And as they're going into the promised land, the suffering before should now move them to obey God as they go into the conquest and to be obedient and to follow Him and not follow idols or anything else. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, the Apostle Paul says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." That's the principle that Joseph had to follow when he's in the pit and when he's going down to Egypt with the Midianites and when he's in the household of Potiphar and later when he's thrown into prison. All that time he has to walk by faith, right? Because he knows God's given him a promise. Well, God's given us a promise too. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:7 follows 2 Corinthians 5:1-6, which is all about our glorified bodies. We know that we have a house not made with hands, which we're going to receive one day. And this house is a pain-free house. Now, we groan until we get that house. That's why I call us grown-ups. G-R-O-A-N-ups. Because we groan a lot, right? The older we get, the more pain, the more suffering we have. But the truth is, all of this makes us long for our glorified bodies. Makes us long for the return of our Savior. Well, here's six applications and we'll close. First of all, rejoice when you are counted worthy to suffer for Christ. It's actually a good thing if you're counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Two, do not become tolerant of the wickedness around us. You'll remember that in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're told that righteous Lot was tormented by the wickedness around him in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that evidently was why he's called righteous Lot, is because he was still grieved by wickedness. Are we grieved by the wickedness in our world? We should be. And it should lead us to cry out for the coming righteous kingdom. Third, don't live by what you see around you. If you're in the pit, realize God has promised you more than the pit. If you're taken in slavery down to Egypt, realize God has promised you more than that. So don't live by your circumstances, live above them. Walk by faith in what God has promised. Of course, ultimately that starts with, we know we have everlasting life by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Don't let anybody deceive you on that. There are so many preachers and teachers on the radio and TV who want you to think that somehow you can lose everlasting life, or you can prove you never had it, you've got to somehow work to keep it, or work to prove you have it. No, it's just by belief. But fullness of that life, that's through the path of suffering. So don't live by what you see around you, but live by what God has promised. Fourth, do not be envious and hateful toward brothers and sisters in Christ who may have been exalted, whether it's at work and you've seen them exalted above you at work, or maybe they have a nicer house than you do, or nicer cars than you do, or maybe they're leaders in the local church, or maybe they're people who have more prestige than you do. Rejoice with them, right? Be glad for them on what God has done. And you will then have more reward with God yourself, because your role in life is to do what God has called you to do, not what God has called somebody else to do, right? And if God gives somebody else a different experience than you have, great. Let's not be cutting down others, or in the case of Joseph's brothers, actually seeking to kill him. And the same thing would apply not just in the body of Christ, but to family members, whether they're believers or unbelievers. Don't be jealous if you have a brother or a sister or a cousin or someone else who's exalted and has experienced a lot more than you have in terms of worldly success. Great! Rejoice in that. Don't be envious of them. And sixth, be grateful for all the suffering the Lord Jesus did on our behalf. Isn't that the point of the Lord's Supper when we take it every week? When we take the bread, we remember His body was broken for us. When we take the cup, we remember His blood was shed for us. We remember that he went through all these mock trials. They put thorns on his head, that he had blood running down his face, that they beat him and whipped him and scourged him, and they made him carry his own cross until he could carry it no further, and they brought Simon the Cyrene to carry it. Then they drop him into the cross, drop him into this hole where the cross was, and he has to suffer for 6 hours on that cross. We should rejoice that he did that for us. Shouldn't that produce a great sense of gratitude for the suffering he's done for us? And that in turn, 1 John 3:16 should lead us to lay down our lives for the brethren, for others. In conclusion, in this life, prior to our glorification, we are not intended to be pain-free. The idea that somehow the Christian life is meant to be a pain-free experience with nothing but wealth and prosperity and joy and overflowing happiness so everybody can see us and go, oh my, I want that. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that suffering precedes glory. And so we should embrace the fact that suffering is a part of the godly experience. And that actually, if we're trying to avoid suffering, we're trying to avoid God's path for us. It doesn't mean we need to go out of our way to seek to have medical problems, financial problems, problems at work, whatever. It means that when we are persecuted for our faith and people speak behind our backs about us, or even to our face and they talk to us, or when we experience rejection because of our faith, or we're grieved by the wickedness around us, we should realize all those things are part of God's plan for believers prior to the Lord Jesus' return. This is one way in which we can glorify Him, is by suffering for Him. Now, nobody's throwing us in prison. That would be a great honor if that were to happen, but that doesn't happen. But the truth is, we do experience persecution for standing up for our faith, and we should rejoice in that as well. Remember, we're promised that if we endure in our confession of Christ, then we will rule with Him. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. Whenever we're in the pit, whenever we're on our way to being sent off to some place like Egypt in slavery, we should remember God's promises. And we should walk by faith, not by sight, remembering that suffering precedes glory. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word and the power of it. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he suffered on the cross for us, and that he took away the sin barrier, so that simply by faith in him we have everlasting life, and we rejoice in that. Lord, may you keep our focus on the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we long to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. And we pray in his matchless name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.